All right, how's everybody doing? Did you get a good dinner? We went and got some of those waffles. Do you know the Hong Kong waffles? Those bubbles. Those were awesome. And then Pastor Sam got the one with the peanut butter. Mmm. Hallelujah. I'm waiting for the chashu bao. Oh, hallelujah. That's my favorite. I've been eating that stuff since I was a little kid. Remember in the at Nansha last year, the pork belly, the fried pork belly? Yeah, that man, that was glorious. Praise the name of the Lord. I'm so glad Jesus called all foods clean. He declared all foods clean. We can eat swine. We can eat pork. I'm so thankful for that. Hello, everyone in Beijing. God bless you guys. Oh, hello. Hey, bless you guys. Good to see you. Yeah. That's so cool. Awesome. I can even hear them a little bit. All right. So this morning we talked about your purpose, and we discovered that our purpose is not ministry. Our purpose is not missions. Our purpose is not even worship. Our purpose is not even loving God. Our purpose is nothing that we can do. Our purpose is to be the object of God's affection, to be loved by God. That is our purpose. As long as my daughter allows my wife and I to love her, she's fulfilling her purpose. That's the reason we wanted a child. The reason we brought her forth was so that we could love her. And so we wanted to firmly establish your purpose. And the thing about the reason why that teaching is so important is because there's always ups and downs in life in your mission. As we want to distinguish between your purpose, your identity, your nature, and your mission. Your purpose, your identity, your nature, and your mission. Your purpose is why you exist. Your identity is who you are. Your nature is what you are. And your mission is what you're supposed to do. And so when you start with your purpose and understand that your purpose is not something functional, it's something relational, then that provides a foundation for then understanding your identity. If my purpose is not to produce something, but to be loved, then my identity flows out of that. My identity now is I'm not a producer, and now I'm a lover. My identity is relational because my purpose is relational. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit. We're going to set this up a little bit. Tonight I want to talk to you out of Luke chapter 15. Now this passage of scripture is there's a situation that's happening here in Luke 15 where Jesus is talking to two different people, two different groups of people. The first group, actually, before we get there, let's pray. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we just humble ourselves before you tonight. And we stand in awe before your mercy seat. Lord, I am at your mercy. And I will remain at your mercy. We give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, could we turn the volume off on that? Because I'm hearing an echo from this phone. I could probably do that, huh? Sorry, guys. Okay. No, can't do that. Can you still see me? All right. That's okay. It's on mute, but the volume is still coming out, so... It's okay. All right, Luke 15. So in Luke 15, there's two groups of people Jesus is in the presence of. The first group of people are this group of tax collectors and sinners that were drawing near Jesus to hear him, the scripture says. Now the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you got these two groups, tax collectors and sinners, and all kinds of sinners, assorted sinners. Not just one kind of sinner. You've got a sinner menagerie going on here, right? And then you've got Pharisees and teachers of the law standing around the outskirts. Kind of, they'd be, you know, leaning against the walls, not trying not to get too close. They want to be near Jesus. It's interesting that, you know, if these guys hated Jesus so much, why were they always around? right? They were attracted to his presence like everyone else. And actually, they kind of thought that he should have spent all his time with them. Had he spent all his time with them, they never would have rejected him. The problem was he welcomed sinners and ate with them. And that was the constant critique of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. So they're muttering to one another, standing on the back wall, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. But meanwhile, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear them. And so Jesus, the scripture says, so he responds with a parable. Now, the thing we need to understand about the parables of Jesus is that whenever Jesus gives a parable, the people in the crowd are in it. So if there's two groups of people in the crowd, he's going to tell a parable in which there's two characters. So whenever Jesus told a parable, you were always able to find yourself in the parables of Jesus. Matter of fact, at one point the scripture says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the Pharisees sought to kill him, for they knew he was talking about them. It's like they were like, hey, you know, Jesus would tell a parable and you'd be like, ah, wait a second. He's talking about me, right? So you could always find yourself, you know, if it was a crowd of, oh, snap. Who is that? Oh, okay. Oh, that was scary. I thought we got hacked. We're in the Matrix now. Those don't look like Chinese people. That's a white dude. That's the NSA. Hacked it in here or something. So Snowden, he got us. So Jesus, he starts with a parable. He says, suppose a shepherd had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off. Would not he leave the 99 in the open country and go off in search of the one? And when he found it, he would joyfully hoist it up upon his shoulders and carry it home rejoicing. And then he would call his friends and neighbors and say, come celebrate with me, for my sheep was lost, but now he's found. So this parable is pretty obvious. Like, everybody knows that what Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and sinners, to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, let me tell you why I welcome sinners and eat with them. I welcome sinners and eat with them because they're like the lost sheep that's wandered off. And I got to go off and find the lost sheep. Jesus wanted the Pharisees and teachers of the law to know the only difference between you and these individuals is that they've simply lost their way. And I'm not here to judge them. The ones who have lost their way, I'm simply going to go look for them. I'm going to go search for them until I find them. And when I find them, I'm going to hoist them up on my shoulders and I'm going to bring them home. And then I'm going to celebrate that my sheep was lost, but now it's found, right? So then he tells a second parable. He says, suppose a woman had 10 coins and she lost one of the coins. Would not she light a lamp, sweep the house clean, and search diligently till she found it? And when she finds it, she'd call all of her friends and family members and say, come rejoice with me, for my coin was lost, but now it's found. And he ends both parables by saying, therefore I say to you that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over many righteous. Now, what the Pharisees and teachers of the law did not realize is that the meaning of the second parable is not the same as the meaning of the first parable. In the first parable, he's obviously talking about the sinners, the tax collectors and sinners that are like the lost sheep that's wandered off. But the difference between the first parable and the second parable is that in the first parable, the sheep is lost outside of the pen. In the second parable, the coin is lost inside of the house. He's talking about the Pharisees in the second parable. He sets up in the first parable, there's some folks who are lost outside. But in the second parable, he says, there's some folks who are lost inside. And you put the two parables together, he says, I'm looking for two kind of sinners. I'm looking for outside sinners and inside sinners. And I've come to seek and to save both those who are lost outside and those who are lost inside. I'm looking for both kinds of sinners. And whenever I find any one of them, I'm going to rejoice. Matter of fact, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven over any kind of sinner who repents. Jesus wants them to know that just because you're in the house doesn't mean you can't be lost. because it's just as easy to be lost in the house as it is to be lost outside of the house. And actually, if you look at the comparison, he actually is very subtly saying that it's much easier and much more prominent to be a lost Pharisee than it is to be a lost sheep. Why? Because there's only one out of 99, which is 1% of the sheep that are lost. But one out of 10 coins are lost. Meaning there's a higher percentage of lost Pharisees than there are tax collectors and sinners. Literally, Jesus is very subtly saying to these Pharisees along the back wall, y'all are more lost than they are. But because they didn't get it, he had to tell a third parable. And the third parable was absolutely unmistakable. He says, there was a man who had two sons. I wonder who those two sons represent. You could see the Pharisees and teachers of the law standing around the wall going, one of those is going to be us. This don't look good. He starts with a wicked younger brother that everybody knows he's a sinner. The man had two sons, and the younger brother, he approaches his dad one day and goes, Dad, how much are you worth? He says, a lot. He says, well, how much is a lot? He says, I don't know. Well, Dad, I want you to calculate it. So his dad sits down at the table, tabulates his worth. Son says, how much do I get if you die? He says, you get that much. He says, well, cash me out, Pops. Cash me out. He says, son, you know, are you kidding? He says, no, I'm serious, Dad. I want my money now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want my money now. And the father smiles and says, okay. Liquidates some properties, whatever he had to do. Comes home with a duffel bag full of cash. There you go, son. Very shortly after that, the scripture says, the son loaded up all of his possessions and journeyed to a far off country. And what did he do there? He spent all of the father's money on prodigal living, wasteful, extravagant. But then a famine hit that country and he began to be in want. So he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who put him in the pig's pen to feed the pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Then he came to his senses. And he said, my father's slaves have food to eat and much to spare, yet I sit here starving. I will arise and return to my father, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he arose and returned to his father. But the father saw him while he was still a long way off and ran to him and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And the father said to one of his servants, quick, put a robe on his shoulders, put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive again. And it said, and they began to celebrate. I love that word began. In verse 14, it says, he began to be in want. And now here it says, they began to celebrate. When he turns away from the father, he begins to lack. When he returns to the father, they begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, the righteous older son is out in the field. And he hears the sound of the singing and the dancing. And he says to one of the servants, what's happening there at the house? And the servant says, your brother has returned and your father has killed the fatted calf for him. Do you realize that meat was very expensive in ancient Israel? You only got meat once in a while. It was a special occasion. And the fattened calf, that was the most expensive form of meat in all of the land. When the brother heard it, he was angry and refused to enter the house. Someone told the father that the older son was standing outside, and the father rushed to him and pleaded with him to come in. The older son says, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never have I disobeyed one of your commands. Yet you never even gave me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. A goat was a lesser quality meat than the fattened calf. He says, you didn't even have to kill the fatted calf for me. All you needed to do is just give me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But yet this son of yours, who spent all of your money on prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him? You see what the older son is saying? You wouldn't even give me a low-level blessing. And I've obeyed every one of your commands. But yet you give him a high-level blessing and he squandered all of your wealth? The father says, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was lost, but now he's found. He's dead, but now he's alive again. What a powerful story. I mean, that parable, I wish I could have been there when Jesus told it. I wish I could have just been a fly on the wall. When I get to heaven, I want to see that videotape. Say, show me that video. Lord, you got to have a video of Jesus telling that parable, because it must have been such a powerful moment that was inescapable. What we find, of course, is that the younger brother represents these prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. We call them the rebellious. These are the individuals who decided that they're going to live their life by their own rules. They don't need the father. If you look at the way the younger son acted, the younger son wanted none of the responsibility and all of the reward. The younger son wanted to live by the father's resources, but outside of the father's presence. He didn't want the father's presence. He just wanted what the father had. The younger brother was the kind of person who would live in blatant disobedience to the commandments of God, but yet earnestly seek the blessing of God. When I was in high school, I had some drug dealer friends who would tithe. They would tithe because they would say things like, man, I'd be getting blessed. Know what I'm saying? I'm about to get my blessing. Know what I'm saying? They thought if I just tithe, if I put my money in the plate, then I'm going to get a blessing. But I can still live in blatant disobedience to the command of God and still expect the blessing of God to break out in my life. The rebellious are the individuals who despise the commands of the Father. The rebellious are the individuals who feel like any type of obedience is a form of slavery. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to march to the beat of my own drum. But I still want the reward of the Father. I just want to take it to a far off country. I want to take it to a place where I can enjoy it by myself in my own way without any of the oversight of the Father. I don't need the Father or anybody else telling me how to live my life. I'm free. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do it my way. That's the younger son. And when somebody's walking in rebellion, it's very clear. I mean, you don't even need a revelation to know it. You know, you don't need any deep understanding about it. It's just very clear. It's obvious. And that's why Paul said the works of the flesh are obvious. He said that in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are obvious. And then he begins to name them. They're evident. It's clear. You can see it. This is rebellion against God, and it's obvious. The thing that's not so obvious is why the father doesn't stress out at all. What's interesting to me is that the younger son comes to the father and says, give me my inheritance. And the father just smiles and goes, okay. He doesn't plead with him. He doesn't beg him. He doesn't rebuke him. In ancient Israel, if any son said something like that to their father, not only would the father beat him, but all of the elders of the village would gather together and beat that son. And if that son did not fully repent, they would cast him out of the village or even put him to death. There's no way a young man would ever disrespect his father that way and get away with it. But this father is different. This father is not like an ancient Israelite father. This father does not demand honor from his sons. This father is resilient. You see, the younger brother was rebellious, and the older brother is religious, but the father is resilient. The Father is so patient. He says, okay, all right. Because the Father's not worried about rebellion at all. And the reason the Father's not worried about rebellion is the Father knows that this son has lived in my house. He's tasted of my table. He knows what my presence feels like. He's not going to last out there. There's absolutely no way. You know, the Lord showed me this. The Lord showed me I don't have to worry about rebellious sons. I used to lose sleep over rebellious sons in the house who would go out into the world and start living a sinner's lifestyle until the Lord gave me revelation out of this parable here that I don't worry about rebellious sons at all. You want to go out there? Go ahead. You know what's going to happen? You're going to hit rock bottom out there, and you're going to realize that the Father's resources don't work outside of the Father's presence. The Father doesn't even lose any sleep. He doesn't even worry about his rebellious son. He's worried more about his religious son than he is about his rebellious son. The older son was obedient. He was faithful. He served multiple ministries in the house simultaneously. Never took a sabbatical. Worked every holiday. You found him out in the field, in the toil, and in the sweat. The older son was religious. He thought what the Father wanted was his obedience. And so when the Father celebrated, the Father, he said, call Cool in the Gang. We're about to have a party. They put up the strobe light. Cool in the Gang was up there playing, and they were dancing like it was 1999. The father's up there dropping it like it's hot. I mean, it was crazy, you know? And somebody said, your older son is outside and he refuses to come in. And the father runs out to the older son. Now, some people, there's this passive aggressiveness, right? You know what passive aggressiveness, when somebody's obviously mad, you're like, are you mad? No, I ain't mad. No. No, I'm cool. Are you sure you're okay? Yeah. I'm fine. It's like, I'm going to show you with my body language that I'm very angry with you, but I'm not going to address it audibly. This is the way the older son was acting. Standing outside, it's like, I'm going to show you that I'm not coming in, but I'm going to draw near. I'm going to come stand near the house. He didn't like go to his own house or something. No, he came and stood right outside the house to let it be known that I'm not coming inside the house. He wanted to show the Father. Now who's rebellious? And isn't it interesting that the older son's supposed to be lost in the house and the younger son's supposed to be lost outside the house, but now the younger son is in the house and the older son's the one who refuses to come in. Now who's lost? And the father goes out to plead with him. And the father says, and the son says, all these years I've been slaving for you. Slaving? When did I ask you to slave? Is that really what I wanted? For you to slave for me? All these years I've been slaving for you. Never once did I disobey one of your commands. Yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Now the covers come off and we're able to see that the older son was no different from the younger son. The younger son wanted to take the father's resources and celebrate outside of the father's presence, and so did the older son. He wanted a goat so he could go celebrate with his friends. Neither one of them wanted to celebrate with the Father. Both of them wanted to receive something from the Father and use it to their own advantage outside of the Father's presence. Both of them were coming to church to get something that they could use in the marketplace to get ahead. To get something that they could use on their job. To get some principles that would help them get a promotion in the marketplace. Both of them wanted to get something from the Father that they thought was useful in their own life. Neither of them valued the presence of the Father. They simply valued the resources of the Father. And they just had two different methods of getting it. The younger son thought, I can get it by demanding it. And the older son thought, I could get it by working for it. And what we find is that what the older son was doing was trying to manipulate the father. with his obedience. The older son. There's far more older sons in the body of Christ than there are younger sons. But we sure do know how to point the finger at those wicked younger sons. You know how you can tell the older son syndrome? If you're disappointed with the father. If you feel like there's something God should have given you that he didn't, you're the older son. Remember, these are chocolate-covered waffles. The older son was disappointed with the father. He felt like the father owed him something. There's some stuff the father should have given me that he didn't give me. And the older son thought the father was disappointed with him. How come, no matter how hard I work, I'm still not acceptable to you? And the older son was disappointed with his younger brother. You know what the older son's problem was? Bitterness and judgment. Bitterness and judgment. 2 weeks before I got married, my dad flew down to Southern California where I was living at the time. And he spent a full day with me. And we had some very deep talks during that day. But in one talk, he shared with me how when he and my mom got married, he said that he had become bitter towards her the first year of their marriage. And that bitterness almost killed their marriage in the 13th year. And I knew, because I was 12 years old, I was born a year after they got married. And I knew in that 12th year, when I was 12 years old, that 13th year, that there was a lot of strain in their marriage. And I could feel it, like it was coming apart at the seams. And it was around that time, when I was 13 years old, actually, that my father gave his life to the Lord. And I'll never forget that day. I was at church and my dad just ran down to the altar and fell on his face and started weeping. And he told me later, that he realized that he was getting ready to lose everything. He was going to lose his wife. He was going to lose his kids. He was going to lose his family. He was going to lose everything. And he was desperate. And he turned his life over to the Lord. And there was a dramatic change. I mean, he was, you know, some folks kind of get saved, you know. It's like, you know, like, are you really saved? Like, do you really know Jesus? You know, some folks you kind of wonder. No, my dad, like, the dog knew he was saved, you know. I mean, he came home and the cat was like, "Huh? Meow?" Like, everybody knew my dad was saved. I knew my dad was saved. You know, when I came home and found him sitting at the table singing out of a hymn book the next day. I walked in the house and he's sitting, I just hear, "Amazing Grace. How sweet." I just stood there. "Who are you and what did you do with my daddy?" No, that man got saved. I mean, that man got saved. But he said to me, he said what almost destroyed his marriage was bitterness. And he said, "Son, if there's one word of advice I can give you before you get married, is guard your heart against bitterness. Don't let bitterness into your heart in any way, shape, or form. It will kill your marriage. Make a decision. You will not be bitter against your wife, ever. Forgive quickly. If she hurts your feelings in any way, shape, or form, forgive quickly and move on. Don't allow bitterness to fester in your heart. It can destroy you, and it can destroy your marriage." And then 4 years later, the night before we started Living Hope, before we planted our church, my dad calls me on the phone. He says, "Son, if there's one word of advice I can give you, it's this. Don't allow bitterness in your heart towards your people." He says, "I've seen too many pastors get poisoned by bitterness, and they get bitter against their people, and they get bitter against God." And he says, "Bitterness, it can strengthen you in the beginning. You feel strong when you're bitter. It makes you feel bold." He says, "You can even build a ministry on bitterness, but in the end, it will destroy you. It will poison you, and it will destroy you." He said, "Son, don't allow bitterness into your heart." And those two words of advice from my dad, they etched themselves into my consciousness. It was like those words rung out in my ears, and especially during seasons when I fell short of that command. And I fell short in my marriage in several seasons. And I looked back to try to figure out how did that happen, because I was guarding against bitterness from the very beginning. But then next thing I knew, I found myself bitter and I couldn't figure out how I got there. And what I began to realize is that bitterness is always the fruit of entitlement. The moment I begin to feel entitled to something, now there is an openness in my heart for bitterness to come in. The moment I feel like I'm owed something that I don't get, I deserve it, I paid for it, I deserve it, I should have this. At that very moment, my heart is open to the poison of bitterness. The most spiritually mature people I know are people who have absolutely no sense of entitlement about themselves. Whatever, anything in their life, they're ready to surrender it in a second. They don't cling to it. As Paul said, whatever was to my profit, I counted as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness which is of my own. He says, I'm willing and ready in a moment, in a heartbeat, to give up everything for the excellency of knowing Christ. What he's talking about is living life completely and totally free of entitlement. I'm not entitled to anything. Everything that I get is grace. And I'm so afraid to live that way, because I'm afraid that if I begin to live that way, I'm not going to get what I want. Because we say things in our culture like, if I don't take care of me, who will take care of me? God will take care of you. That's what the Bible says. So, well, if I don't take care of myself, ain't nobody else going to take care of myself. Yes, God will take care of you. Now, I'm not talking about not brushing your teeth. Yeah, you got to take care of yourself. You got to take showers. God's not going to come down and bathe you and give you a haircut. And I've seen that whole, you know, thing misused as well. You know, I had friends that refused to get jobs because God will take care of me. So yeah, God will take care of you by giving you a job. Right? That's not the point, but the point I'm talking about is walking free of any sense of entitlement. The younger son thought he was entitled to the father's money, and so he demanded it. And the older son thought he was entitled to the father's favor, and so he demanded it. Both of them thought they were entitled to something, and when the older son, now the blessed thing was, the father gave the younger son what he thought he was entitled to. The reason the father was able to give the younger son what he thought he was entitled to was he knew that allowing him to take it for a season wouldn't destroy him ultimately. But why does the father never give the older son a goat? Think about that. Because this used to trouble me for the longest time. I used to hear that and go, yeah. How come you didn't give the boy a goat? What's wrong with a goat? You know, I mean, the boy's right. He kind of works day and night, you know. At least he deserves a goat, a sheep, a chicken, something. Yeah, I'd much rather have a chicken than a goat. I'll take the chicken over the goat any day. The father is resilient, and that he does not seek to prevent the younger son from taking that which he does not need, or that which he should not have. Neither does he seek to pacify the older son by giving him that which he does not need. Can I say that again? The father does not seek to prevent the younger son from taking that which he should not have. Neither does he seek to pacify the older son by giving him that which he does not need. You see, once the father starts to pacify the flesh that seeks to manipulate him, he strengthens it. When the father gives the younger son, when he gives him over to rebellion, he knows he's going to kill that rebellion. Why? Because the younger son's going to get out there and waste all the riches and hit rock bottom and run back to the father. But if he starts giving goats to the older son for his labor, now the older son is going to think, aha, put the coin in the slot and a goat comes out. Pray 30 minutes and a blessing comes out. Read 3 scriptures, get an answer to prayer. attend 5 church services, get a breakthrough in my finances. Give 2 offerings and get a new promotion. We're constantly trying to turn our Christian life into witchcraft. Because what witchcraft does is it creates a spell that all you got to do is follow these steps and put in these ingredients into the potion, and boom, out comes what you desire. And God will not allow us to become Christian witches. And what I begin to see is that the father longed not only to give the older son a goat, he longed to give him the kingdom. But he couldn't even give him a goat because he was too busy trying to manipulate the father to receive freely. You see, the father wants to freely give. As long as you're trying to earn it, he can't give you anything. As long as you think you're entitled to it, he can't give you anything. But the moment your heart says, my life is not my own, the father's heart says, now ask of me and I'll give you the nations. The father's longing to give us the kingdom, but he can't even give us a goat because it'll ruin us. Because we're so busy working for it. We're so busy trying to earn that which the Father freely gives, and we don't realize that the Father doesn't have anything on sale. He doesn't sell anything. He doesn't sell anything. He only freely gives. He freely gives. He doesn't sell. He freely gives, but we're constantly trying to buy it. Entitlement. I'm owed. I've been working so hard. Lord, I've prayed for so many years. How come you don't give me this gift? Lord, I've memorized so many verses of scripture. And by the way, I want to thank Pastor Sam for that test we did, because you single-handedly destroyed my confidence and my knowledge of scripture in one fell swoop. Reading those questions confronted me with a moment of ignorance that bordered on stupidity. I said, I'm not preaching tonight. I don't know the Bible at all. At the end of the story, the religious son is the rebellious son. And when the rebellious son found himself in the pit, the first thing he determined was, I think I better go back and be the religious son. Let me just go back and be a slave, like my older brother. Let me just go back and start working hard. You know what? Father, if you pull me out of this pit, I promise I'll attend every prayer meeting. I'll go to every Bible study. I'll be a leader in house church. I'll play on the worship team. I'll serve the kids. I'll clean the sanctuary. I promise I won't ask for nothing. If you just give me a way back, I'll do it. We're always trying to appease the Father with our works, and we don't recognize that the Father doesn't have his favor on sale. It's only freely given. Both the older brother and the younger brother had a crisis of identity. And a crisis of identity is what causes a complex of entitlement. Because when you don't know that you're a son, you're constantly trying to earn something from the father. Kind of like Jacob, who was constantly trying to negotiate with God. It's interesting to me that Jacob, I believe it's in Genesis 28, he has his dream. He's running from his brother, and he's out in the middle of the desert, and he goes to sleep with his head on a rock, and he has a dream. There's a staircase coming down from heaven and resting on the earth, and angels ascending and descending, and God the Father is standing at the top of the stairway, and God says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and I will not leave you until I fulfill my good purpose for you. And what's the first thing Jacob says when he wakes up? First thing he says is, how awesome is this place? That surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then he erects an altar there and calls the place Bethel, house of God, and pours oil on it. And then listen to what he says. He says, Lord, if you go with me and if you provide for me and watch over my path, then you'll be my God, and I'll give you a tithe of everything I own. Do you hear what he's saying to the Lord? He's bargaining with God. God gave him the promise free of charge, and the first thing he did when he woke up is saying, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it. And he goes to Laban's house, and Laban says, "You just because you're my family member doesn't mean you should work for free. What should be your wages?" And he says, I'll work 7 years for your daughter Rachel. There he goes again, negotiating his own contract, never stopping to pray and say, Father, what do you want to do for me? Not understanding the benevolence of God, always thinking he has to work for every penny that comes into his hands. And as soon as God says, I'll give you this for free, you'll say, okay, I'll pray 3 hours a day for that. And this is the key. Whatever you're doing in order to obtain something from God or to establish something with God, you're working as a slave. Because the mark of slavery is tentativity. Do the work and then get the paycheck. The paycheck is tentative. And you know what? You get a review, a quarterly review, and if you're not doing the work, they might cut down the paycheck or you might even lose your job. But the mark of sonship is inheritance. And inheritance is not tentative. Inheritance means that the inheritance existed before you were born. But the moment you were born, you became an heir. Which means you were entitled to it the moment you were born. So now when you're serving, you're not serving in order to obtain the inheritance. You're serving because you already possess the inheritance. This is a very keen distinction. I want you to understand it. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Therefore, you are no longer slaves. Look at your neighbor and say, you are no longer a slave. Look at somebody on the other side and say, you are no longer a slave. Paul says, therefore, you are no longer slaves, but sons. And because you are sons, he says, therefore, you're no longer slaves, but sons and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. A son serves because the estate is his. A slave serves in the hopes of obtaining a wage. If what you're asking the Father for is tentative, if it's a maybe, you're a slave. Or you're thinking like a slave. You're acting like a slave. We talk about the orphan spirit. I call it the orphan mind. Because you actually have, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have an orphan spirit. You got the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption that calls you, makes you sons of God. It cries out, Abba, Father, but you might think like an orphan, which means you have an orphan mind. And the only distinction, the thing that both the younger son and the older son completely missed, was the initiative of the father. Neither of them had any idea of what the Father desired for them. Really, neither of them had a clue that what the Father desired for them was so much greater than what they desired for themselves. I remember I was in the eighth or ninth grade, and I every day I would get out of school. My uncle would drive me and my brothers home at about 3:30. He would drop us off. We'd go in the house. And, you know, we lived in East Oakland, so we had we would stay there by ourselves, but my parents would give us very strict rules, you know, lock the doors, lock the windows, keep all the drapes down. Somebody knocks on the door, don't answer it, don't even say, you know. I called the police on my grandmother one time because she was trying to get in the house, and I wasn't allowed to say, who is it? And I had my ritual. You know, I'd go home, get a bowl of cereal, and turn on DuckTales. Remember DuckTales? DuckTales. Woo! Remember Scrooge McDuck swimming through his money bin? Hello, people of Cape Suzette. Right? So I would go home, grab a bowl of cereal, watch DuckTales, grab another bowl of cereal, watch something else, grab another bowl of cereal. I mean, that was like my, you know, I ate cereal like it was going out of style. Like, you know, cereal, there's going to be a cereal shortage next month. I got to eat all the cereal I possibly can. That was my afternoon, and I look forward to it. Go home, eat cereal, watch cartoons. And my dad picked me and my brothers up from school one day, which was, it didn't happen, you know? And so we get in the car, and my dad was one of those kind of guys where, you know, when he's driving, you couldn't ask questions like, where are we going? How long is it going to take us to get there? You know, why are we not going home? And so he drives right by the house. I thought we were going home. And in my mind, I'm thinking, DuckTales. DuckTales starts in like 5 minutes. You know, we drive, he drives right past the house. And every street we got away from the house, I'm calculating how long it would take me to walk back. I'm trying to muster up the courage to ask him, can I get out? Like, if you're going to go someplace else, could you just let me out? I'll walk home. I can get home. But I couldn't muster up the courage to ask him. You know, I was, you know, and so I finally said, hey, Dad, where are we going? That was the answer. No answer, right? He just keeps driving. And I knew we were in trouble when he gets on the freeway. I thought, oh, Lord. Lord knows where we're going. I'll never see DuckTales. You know? He gets on the freeway, takes us to downtown Oakland, gets off at 66th Avenue. Now we're in the ghetto. This is East Oakland. This is ghetto. This is projects. And so I'm thinking, oh, no, we're going to the ghetto. Like, because my grandmother lived there. She lived in the Lockwood Project, Lockwood Gardens, the village. Like, this was the, like, you know, you see the movies, the ghetto? Like, this was it. Like, this was, like, the worst ghetto in Oakland, you know? And she lived there. It was her ministry. We couldn't pull her out of there. There was nothing we could do to get her out of there. And she would do big outreaches and preach the gospel and give away cookies and make Christmas and Easter. She made dinner for the whole ghetto. Literally. And me and my brothers would be there, and we'd be filling plates with food and handing them out the door. And she wanted to make sure nobody double-dipped, so she'd ask for names, you know. And she had one of us sitting there just writing down names. What's your name? Jamal. Okay. What's your name? Lucretia. Okay. What's your name? Collagrenisha. Okay. You know, we're just taking down names. And you know, people would come back through the line and just change their name, you know. Right? But she was so well known in those projects that the drug dealers, they protected her, you know. She left her key in the door outside and walked to the mall and came back, and there were two thugs standing in front of her door. And they said, oh, cookie lady, you left your keys in the door. And they let her in, and she locked the door. They were protecting her house. They were watching over her stuff, you know. She was that, you know. But I didn't, you know, it was scary going in there because, see, they didn't always know us. They knew her, but not us. So I'm thinking, you know, I traded DuckTales for the ghetto. And now I'm thinking, man, I should have got out when it was safe. Now there's no way I'm getting out of this car. It's not safe. But we pull into the parking lot of the Oakland Coliseum. And my dad shows a ticket, a pass, and they direct him into VIP parking. And we get out, and they escort us down to the front row of the Warriors Stadium. And the Warriors were playing the Detroit Pistons. And Scottie Pippen was my hero. I mean, not Scottie Pippen. Isaiah Thomas was my hero. And Isaiah Thomas was playing right in front of me. And Manute Bol was on. You remember Manute Bol? He was like 8'12". You remember him? Big old sky hook. Manute Bol, you know, he was like one of the skyscrapers here in Hong Kong. And I remember sitting there thinking, this is so much better than DuckTales. And you know, that's how God is sometimes. He puts you in the car and he doesn't tell you where he's taking you. And he messes up your whole plan. Because God will mess up your plan. I remember I told God that one time. I said, God, you're messing up my plan. And I heard him laugh. I said, Lord, what's so funny? He said, it's just you think I care about your plan. But we don't trust the Father. We don't trust that where he's taken us, we think he's taken us to Safeway, to the ghetto. And we don't know that he's taking us to the front row of the show. What would the father have given the younger son had he just stayed in the house? What would the father have given the older son had he just stopped trying to strive? If he just said, you know, Father, I just want to spend time with you. You know what the father was looking for from both the younger son and the older son? Not how hard they worked in the house, but just come sit in the living room with me and spend some time with me. You want to do that? You see, Jesus, when we're going to see later on that Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. You got to hang around him long enough to see what he's doing. Yeah, he's got some work for you to do. But he wants you to work with him, not for him. There's a big difference, and this is the key. Entitlement is the sign. The sign of entitlement is that I'm seeking something from the Father that I don't believe he wants from me. For me, I'm seeking something from the Father that I don't believe he wants for me. Let me explain what that means. Jesus said to his disciples, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, seek the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why do you seek the kingdom? Because the Father wants to give it to you. So that when you begin to seek the kingdom, it's simply a response to the revelation that the Father wants to give it to you. Why did the prophet Jeremiah begin to fast and pray over... Why did Daniel begin to fast and pray in Babylon? Because he read the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah that said in 70 years, Israel would be released from bondage in Babylon. And he looked at the calendar and realized that 70 years was up. Then he started fasting and praying for deliverance. That is, he started to seek God with fasting after he received the promise that God was going to do it. He wasn't trying to manipulate God with a fast to try to get him to do something that he had never spoken about doing. See, this is the key. We're constantly trying to get God to do stuff instead of sensing what he wants to do and then beginning to pray in agreement because we don't trust that he actually wants to do something that's greater than what we think he wants to do. We think we have such a low view of the will of God. Our view of the will of God, the way we think of the will of God is always something bad. When something bad happens, when your prayer doesn't get answered, we say, thy will be done. Lord, I'm asking for this, but nevertheless, thy will be done. It's like either you can bless me or let your will be done. You know? Isn't that how we do it? You know, or if there's some natural, like, tragedy, disaster, it was an act of God. Everybody claims that was an act of God. We blame God for the worst stuff. It's like either God answers my prayer or he lets his will be done. But if his will is done, it's always horrible. It's always terrible. But Jesus told his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now he contextualizes our understanding of what it means for the will of God to be done. The will of God is only done when the kingdom comes and earth begins to look like heaven. Meaning if it doesn't look like heaven, it wasn't his will. And there's no sickness in heaven, so we can simply assume that sickness is not the will of God. So when I pray for healing, I pray boldly, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want it to look on earth the way it looks in heaven because you said that was your will. So now when I'm praying for healing, I'm not praying either heal or let your will be done and let this person die. I'm praying let your will be, when the person gets healed, that's when God's will was done. The opposition of the enemy that tries to prevent that is the opposition of the enemy, not the will of God. We got to get it. We got to upgrade our understanding of the will of God. My family and I, we bought a condo in 2007. It was a miracle. It's the worst miracle the Lord ever worked for us. See, when God works a miracle for you to buy a property 45 minutes before a recession hits, feels more like a curse than a blessing. I mean, we were rejoicing when the miracle happened, and it was a real miracle. I mean, there was no way that house was going to go through, and God worked a string of miracles to get us in the door. And then 45 minutes after we bought the house, 45 minutes after we closed escrow, it was like I got a letter in the mail. It says, congratulations, your property is now worth nothing. And 4 years later, we were still struggling to pay the mortgage and fighting. And no, we're going to hold on to this house. So help me God. It's going to turn around. The market is going to turn around. But by that time, the value was down 50% of what we bought it for. No, God made a way for us to get this house. And I'm still clinging. And I was so upset with God. How is it that you would work a miracle to let me purchase a home that you knew was going to be upside down in 4 years? And my wife comes home from an all-night prayer meeting. That year, she prayed every Friday night, all night long. And she came home with these promises every Saturday. It was so awesome. I would just open up my book and say, what did God say last night? And just type in all these promises, her Friday night promises. She could write a book called Friday Night Promises. And she said, I don't know if you're going to like this one. I said, all right, drop it on me. She said, God said, let the house go. Let the condo go. It was a two-bedroom condo. God said, let it go. And if we let it go, he's going to give us a five-bedroom house. And I said, okay. She's like, really? I was like, yeah, let's do that. And so I'm thinking, we're going to let it go, and he's going to give us a five-bedroom house tomorrow. And the day we moved out, when we didn't have a new place, we had to move in with my brother-in-law, I felt so abandoned and forsaken by God. I had like a little mini like heart attack / nervous breakdown. Literally, I collapsed. Like, I couldn't stand. Like, my blood pressure shot up, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I'm a terrible husband. I can't take care of my family. What kind of a pastor am I? I'm supposed to be shepherding God's sheep, and I don't even have a place to live, and I'm moving in with my brother-in-law to live out of boxes, and I just lost my mind, and I ended up, like, I was trying to carry boxes out, but there was no strength in my body, and I'm laid out. My sister-in-law came over and said, oh, Lord, this man is ice cold. Like, and my blood pressure shot through the roof. It was terrible. And, you know, my wife didn't show me any sympathy at all. What was even more embarrassing is my mom put me in her car and drove me to her house and put me in the bed. And my dad stayed back with my wife and the team, and they finished the move without me. And now I really felt like, you know, I just felt like I'm just worthless, complete. Lord, just kill me. Just let me die. It's all over. And I'm at my brother-in-law's house, and my baby was walking around, and she was like 1 year old at the time. And I would just be looking at her crying. You know, I'm crying. Because I'm like, I'm sorry. I don't have a home for you and your mommy. I'm sorry. What kind of husband am I? And I was like, God, this is wrong. You told me. If I'd have known you were going to do this to me, I would have kept that two-bedroom condo. And actually, no, I wouldn't. I was going to lose it either way. It was only a matter of time. I might have been able to hold on to it for another 6 months or a year, but I was going to lose it. I was so angry, and I felt so entitled. Like, God, you're supposed to bless me now. And I didn't realize that what I was feeling was entitlement, but I was wrestling with God all of this time. And it was a process. Now, watch this. It was a process, and finally, at the end of a 6-week period, I went to the elders of our church, and I said, you get me and my family a house. I said, ain't no way this church can move forward when your pastor and his family are living out of boxes. Get me a house. And they went, yes, sir. And they called us a couple days later, said, we're going to show you your house. And they took us way up to the hill, and it was a big old 6-bedroom house. They said, here's your house. And the church got us a house. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. Come on. I mean, that's, yeah, praise the Lord. Like, momentarily, praise the Lord. I know you were right to sense that there's something else. Like, like, he's tricking us. That didn't sound like a real praise the Lord. I'm going to wait to hear if there's another parable. And for 2 years, I thought, this is it. This is the blessing. This is the place. This is it. And I loved that house. And it was humongous. It was like my dream house. It was the most beautiful house I'd ever lived in. And there was a park right across the street where my daughter loved to play. And it was in a gated community on a golf course on the top of a hill with a view. My wife and I had a balcony that oversaw the whole Bay Area. I could look to the right and see the San Mateo Bridge. I mean, the left. You're right. I could look to my right and see the Bay Bridge, and I could look in the distance on a clear night and even see the Golden Gate Bridge. I mean, it was crazy. It was awesome. And about almost 2 years later, my wife goes, I don't want to live here anymore. I said, look, I know when we got married, I said, I'm going to do what you say to do. I wrestled with her for weeks about this. She goes, I don't want to live in this house anymore. I said, why not? She goes, you don't have to clean it. I have to clean it. This is too big. And I was like, I'll clean more. You know? She's like, I don't believe you. I don't want this house. I don't want this house. And so finally I agreed. Okay, yeah, cool. No problem. And I found another house. I was like, baby, this is the perfect house. This is the perfect. And I took her to see it, and she loved the house. And I talked to the owner of the house, and we made a deal. I was like, okay. Awesome. All right. The next morning we flew out to Korea. We're supposed to come back from Korea and move into the house the next day. You know, the day after we got back from Korea. And I get a call from the owner while we're in Korea. He goes, yeah, somebody else walked in the next day and offered me double what you offered. So I'm going to have to go with them. I was like, what? My family and I are out of the country. We're going to come home. We don't have a place to live. And I called the elders again. You find me a house. I know we gave up the last one. Find me a new one. We came home and had to move back in with my brother-in-law for another 6 weeks. You know what I found? Is that if you don't learn the lesson the first time, the Lord will give you a break. For a couple years. But you got to go back to it again. And I felt all of the same feelings over that 6-week period. Until in the middle of it, the Lord began to deal with me and cause me to see that I felt entitled. I'm a servant of the Lord. I shouldn't have to struggle like this. I shouldn't have to go through this stuff. This stuff should just happen easy for me. Because I'm a servant of the Lord. Do you know how much I serve down in my heart? Even though I would never allow those thoughts to even congeal in my head. Deep down in the deepest place of my heart where God knows me in my innermost being. He knows how I really felt. Even though I had too much respect for God to diss him in my head, my heart was all, throwing all kind of disses his way. How could you let this happen to me? How could you do this to me? I had this sense of entitlement, not realizing that God had so many blessings that he wanted to release into my life. But I was demanding the goat. And I felt like he was disappointed with me. Maybe I didn't serve him well enough. Maybe that's why I'm going through this. Maybe I just haven't been faithful enough. That's why I'm going through this. Maybe, you know, I'm always thinking maybe it's human error. Maybe it's demonic opposition. Or maybe God's just not faithful. But all the while, down in the bottom of my gut, I was battling bitterness. Because I'm entitled. Because I pray. I study the Word of God. I serve in the house of God. I've devoted my life to his ministry. He's supposed to bless me. He's not supposed to let me go through this. And it's so easy for us to feel like I'm entitled to something. Whatever God does in your life or in your heart, there's only one way to steward it and to see to it that you never lose it. You steward it by guarding your heart against bitterness. See to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring forth causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. You got to watch your heart. You got to watch your heart. The enemy is constantly trying to insert bitterness, and as soon as bitterness comes in, it springs forth from entitlement. Something I deserve that I didn't get. Whatever was to my profit, I count it loss. That's the heart the Father was looking for from both of the sons. Whatever was to my profit, I count it loss. Why? Because I serve a good, good Father. I'm not afraid to lose everything for the sake of a Father who's willing to give me everything. He who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? He's ready to give us the kingdom. My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was lost, but now he's found. He's dead, but now he's alive again. Let's bow our heads. I'd like the worship team to come forward. I want you to do that song, I Surrender.
If you could just stand up and respond to the word of God. You know, I feel like God is pointing his finger at something, huh? He's pointing his finger deep inside of your heart. Maybe it wasn't even conscious. Maybe it wasn't even in your conscious mind. But deep inside, the entitlement and the bitterness. You know, one thing I want to share is this, that I thought my husband would share that he didn't share yet. I want to talk to husbands and wives. I want to talk to couples. Because what we realized, that Benjamin and I, we didn't even know. But in the beginning of our marriage, we both allowed bitterness and resentment to enter in. Now, for Benjamin, if I could speak on behalf of him, he kept himself pure. He was a virgin until he married me, right? What a good son, huh? He kept himself pure. And he thought, but when I get married though, right? I'm gonna get it anytime I want, right? Every day. I pop that bubble, right? But what he really dealt with was all that. I kept myself pure, but my wife doesn't want to give it to me every day. What? And the thing was more painful for him was I wasn't a good daughter. I did not keep myself pure. Remember he told you last night I used to do cocaine, and you know, I used to be one of those girls in miniskirts on top of the stage, right? At a nightclub, dancing, right? I was not a virgin when I married this man. He's like, what? Even though in his head, she's a new creation, yeah. But what do I get? And he really really, right? He really struggled with it. And in the beginning, he allowed that bitterness, that resentment to enter in. Now, meanwhile, me, when he pursued me, I told him I didn't want him. Okay? I said no. Not once, not twice, not five times, like hundreds of times. I gave him the hand. But this man would not stop loving me, would not stop pursuing after me. And when we first got married, man, he used to give me a head-to-toe massage, like an hour a day, every single night. See, that's my love language. That's acts of service, that's touch, that's gift, that's quality time, right? The words of affirmation, I don't need it. If he said he loved me and didn't do any of that, I'm like, prove it. Until you prove it, I don't believe your words, right? So that massage was like my love language. And a lot of times when he gives me that long hour massage, I can't refuse him. Even when, you know, I'm not feeling it. I'm just being real. Husbands and wives, I'm just being real with you. Because God's going to set you free tonight. Husbands, wives. But after like a year later, that hour massage became 30 minutes to 10 minutes, 5 minutes. And after a while, it's like, do it with love. And it's like, this is love. I don't feel like doing it, but I'm doing it. So that's love. Do you know how tired I am? I'm like, don't do it then. Don't touch me. And then he had the nerve to still want it, right?
I'm not giving her the microphone anymore after time.
The thing is, when God delivered you, you're not ashamed. You're not ashamed of anything that you've gone through because you're free. But these two different bitterness got inside. And that bitterness said, if you really love me, you would still give me a 1 hour massage. If you really loved me, you will want to be intimate with me. And from there, it changed into different attitudes, and it spread it into all different areas in a relationship where literally we had to go see a professional therapist for 8 months. It felt like 10 months. Bitterness. See, if we didn't know Christ, we wouldn't be married right now. If Christ wasn't the center of our marriage, even after we planned to Living Hope, there are times where I told him, I'm not in love with you anymore. But because I'm a Christian and a pastor, I'm just stuck. When that bitterness gets in, you get bold. And then I started to think, God, you're just using me. This marriage is for your glory. Because a lot of people are still getting blessed. All over the world. But I'm not happy in this marriage. Why? Because I allowed bitterness and resentment to enter in. And that's when Benjamin and I had to really go before our pastor. And our pastor had to say, you're one. You're one. It's like, we're not. We fight about everything. Do you know how divided we were? that even when we tried to pray together, maybe that bitterness when he was having revival and I don't know, maybe because of that, that's part of it. But even when we pray, we ended up fighting. Because he wants to do spiritual warfare. Satan, the Lord rebukes you. And I want to just love Jesus. Oh, I love you. And he's like, why don't you follow me? I'm the husband. It's like, I just want to love my Jesus. Leave me alone. And we would literally end up fighting. Bitterness. But when our pastor said, he told us, you're one. When you stood before God and before his people and you said, I do, you made a covenant relationship. And the Bible says, what God had made one, nothing, no one can separate divide. And I was like, but pastor, I don't feel love towards him anymore. I feel like I'll be a lot more happier without this man in my life. But I feel stuck. The bitterness covered my heart. It's not that I didn't love him anymore. The bitterness became this covering that kept me from really even knowing, being connected to my own heart, my own love for the love of my life. And I could sense him distant, even him being distant. The man that pursued after me, even after I said no 100 times, stop pursuing me. In our marriage. What caused it? Bitterness. And you know what? It's small. It's in the beginning, it's small. I didn't have an affair. He didn't have an affair. We didn't sin before God. But it's just this, oh, you owe me. I am entitled to this. That entitlement in marriages causes bitterness and resentment. It kind of sneaks in. And if pastors who are mighty in the kingdom of God could experience bitterness and resentment in marriage, how much more? Even singles, this applies to you too. Because even in your relationship with God, you feel entitled. You feel entitled. And even if it's not conscious in your mind, you know what you think? When you're disappointed, like we talked about last night, that little bit of disappointment opens the door for bitterness to enter. You believed in something, even if it's small. And when God doesn't manifest it, answer it in your own timeline, and you allow that little bit of disappointment to enter in, that disappointment opens the door for bitterness to and that bitterness, it poisons relationships. This is what I want us to do. I want you to close your eyes, and as we sing this song, as you surrender, this is what I want us to do. If you detect bitterness inside of you, you got to be real. If Benjamin and I didn't face this a few years ago, we wouldn't be standing in front of you. We wouldn't be. But because we were honest and we faced it before God and before the body of Christ, before our pastor, we extracted, we pulled out every bitterness out, and then we started to feel love for one another again, maybe more deeper than ever. I want you to close your eyes, lift your hands to God, and ask God right now, as your sons and daughters are standing before your presence, God, were you, God, reveal if there's any poison, God, in marriages, if there's any bitterness in husbands in this room, Father, will you reveal it, God, when it's small, even if it's big, God, it's not too big before you, that you are able to extract it completely. reveal if there's any resentment or disappointment in the hearts of wives. That even if we weren't able to articulate it, that we feel disappointed by our husbands. We feel disappointed because we feel like you don't pursue me the way you used to anymore. You don't come after me. You don't look at me the way you used to look at me anymore. You don't do the things that you used to do for me anymore. The things that was easy before, why is it so hard now? That little bit of disappointment opens the door to bitterness. Father, I ask that you would reveal any bitterness, any resentment, any disappointment, God, in the wives, will you reveal it? And even in singles, towards God, towards even your leaders, maybe your pastor, maybe your parents, if there's any bitterness or resentment, you need to open your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to do a spiritual heart surgery tonight. And allow God to extract, pluck it out completely, that bitterness. Because when it seems like it's not that big, it poisons relationships. Even that bitterness between husband and wife, it poisons the relationship between you and God. Now we're going to sing this song. As we sing it, those of you that says, you know what? You're right. I want God to take away this bitterness out of me. I don't want to be rebellious. I don't want to be religious. I just want to be real and honest. And I want God to take this out of me. If that's you, if any husband or any wives, I want you to come forward with your husbands and wives. I believe God's going to renew and restore your intimacy tonight. Amen. And even in singles, I want you to come as we sing. Come and we will pray for you. Amen. worship? Do you know how powerful your worship is? I've seen God heal people. I've seen God resurrect a nearly dead as people worship. I want you to worship with all of your heart, because in your worship, through your worship, your brothers and sisters, God is going to resurrect intimacy. God is going to resurrect living hope. So as we pray, the rest of you, you're not a spectator, but you're ministers tonight. Yeah?
You know, I want to say something real quick over this couple here, Sean and Jeremy. Just standing behind the two of you praying, and I saw double doors that were closed and locked. And there was a keyhole on each side, but they were different sizes. And I looked carefully, and the keyhole on one side was the shape of you, Jeremy. And the keyhole on the other side was the shape of you, Sean. And the word of the Lord to the two of you is that there's a double door that God is going to open, a door of opportunity, but the two of you can only enter it together. You can't enter it without her, and you can't enter it without him. But God says he's going to take the two of you into it together.
Yeah.
And there's a door of destiny that God is opening for the two of you. And on the other side of that door are the blessings of God. On the other side of that door is the destiny that God has set aside for you. And so you understand why the enemy has sought to divide you. The enemy has sought to divide you because he wants to keep you out of your destiny, because he senses what God is getting ready to do in your life. But I'm telling you right now that everything that the enemy has done to divide you has failed. In the name of Jesus, I declare it, that the two of you are one. You are one and you cannot be divided. You are one and you cannot be divided. And all of you married couples, I want you to know by the word of the Lord that the moment you stood at the altar and said, I do, God put you together. That's what Jesus said. What God has put together, let not man separate. Oneness in marriage is not something that must be worked for and achieved. Oneness in marriage is simply a gift from God that simply must be stewarded. It must be embraced and stewarded. You know, my wife was talking about the time when she and I were divided in our marriage, and I used to go talk to our spiritual father and say, we're so divided. And he'd say, no, son, that's a lie. You're not divided, you're one. I said, no, we are divided. He said, no, son, that's a lie. I'd go to him and say, my wife doesn't love me. He'd say, yes, she does. That's a lie. He said, how do you know she doesn't love you? I said, because she told me I don't love you. He said, well, that's still a lie. I said, how is it a lie when she told me with her own mouth? He said, because I know that she's not stronger than God. And the Bible says, what God has put together, let not man separate. God put you together. And he told me, he said, this is what I want you to do. He said, next time you get in an argument with your wife, I want you to go in the bedroom, close the door, and I want you to pray like this. I want you to say, Father, I thank you that we are one and there's no division between us. I thank you that my wife is in complete submission and I love her the way Christ loves the church. I thank you, Father, that you've made us one and we cannot be divided. You know, I felt like a fool praying that prayer after getting in a big argument with my wife, and she thought I was a fool too. She was sitting in the other room. I'm saying, Lord, I thank you that we are one. And she's in the other room going, no, we're not. And I thank you that I love my wife the way Christ loves the church. No, he doesn't. And I thank you that my wife submits to me as unto the Lord. No, I don't. But I kept praying that prayer. And you know, my wife told me later that she found we got in a big argument one day and she stormed away. She got in her car, and as she was driving out, she found herself praying, Lord, I thank you that we are one. Hey, wait a second. It was a Jedi mind trick. The works of God were completed since before the foundation of the world. The work that God, when God made you one, that work of oneness is complete. All we have to do is come into agreement with it. Coming into agreement with the work of oneness that God made you one. You don't have to become one after God's already made you one. You simply have to wake up and recognize that you're not stronger than God. And you got to begin to believe with God instead of against God. And my wife and I made the decision to believe with God. And I'll never forget the day our spiritual parents came to our house and our spiritual father looked at my wife and said, you do love your husband. She said, I do. He said, yes, you do. And she just said, Lord, I submit to that word. And you know, she never said that again or questioned it again in her heart after that, that she loves me. And he looked at me and said, you are never again to think your wife doesn't love you. You're not allowed to think that anymore. It's a lie. And I never again allowed myself to think that way. You know, it's funny. When you change the way you think, your whole life changes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When God wants to renew you, all he has to do is renew your mind. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And right now here at this altar, God wants to renew your mind. That's why he sends the truth, and the truth sets you free by the renewing of your mind. So we're going to sing this song, and we're going to sing, I surrender all to you, but what we're surrendering are the lies of the enemy. See, bitterness is always a result of the lies of the enemy. And we cling to those lies because bitterness is the one thing that makes me feel better when I've been hurt by my spouse. But I'm surrendering my right to be bitter. I'm surrendering my right to hold something against her. I'm surrendering my right to feel like I'm not getting something that I'm entitled to. I surrender it all to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Come on, sing it with all your heart. I surrender. Whatever it is that you need to surrender to him, talk to it, articulate it out loud. I want you to pray out loud. There's something about praying out loud. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And so I want you to just begin to pray out loud. I want you to renounce whatever it is that's holding you back, whatever entitlement, whatever bitterness it is, whether you're married or single, whoever you are, I just want you to begin to pray through it right now. Just begin to pray against it. Just spend some time.
Before God and before the people that you loved, And you know, in a sense, I want you to renew your love for one another. And sometimes, you know what? It's so powerful to hear. As wives, we know, but when you say it, it just shakes away. It just like gets rid of the lies of the enemy. You hear me? So husbands, I want you to look into your wives' eyes. Don't look away. Look. Look into their eyes. And I want you to say sorry. However you want to say that I wasn't able to love you the way you needed to be loved. But today, before God, I want to tell you that I will do my best to love you. And wives, do the same thing. Yeah? I'm going to give you a few minutes to have a moment between husbands and wives. And singles, don't worry. We're not ignoring you. Okay, husbands and wives, let's do it.
Husband in this house tonight. I pray that you would give us the courage to remain present with our wives. Lord, we find ourselves acting like cowards, disappearing, hiding in our man caves. But Father, tonight we come out and we reconnect our hearts to our wives. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us the courage to stay right in this place. To look them in the eye and say, I'm going to love you the way Christ loved the church. So help me, God. And I pray that you would put within us a spirit of surrender. That we would lay down our rights. That we would lay down our rights. That we would stop demanding things. That we would just give ourselves. Our call as husbands is to give ourselves for our wives as Christ gave himself for the church. Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to you tonight. We surrender to you tonight. We surrender to you tonight. Father, on behalf of every husband in this house, I surrender to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, break through in our hearts. Break through in our minds. Give us revelation. Give us the revelation of what, that we need to love our wives. Cause us to see them by the Spirit and not by the flesh. cause us to know them by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Teach us to equip them for the work of the ministry. Teach us to wash them with the washing of water by the Word, that they might be a spotless bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. Teach us to take personal responsibility for their pain. Teach us to take personal responsibility for their pain. To care for them ahead of ourselves. To meet their needs before our own. To lay down all of our entitlements. I pray that you would put it within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.
And Father, on behalf of all the wives, Lord, we surrender and we lay down, God, all the disappointments, Lord, we have holding on to. All the discouragements, God. All the hopelessness, Lord. Father, we release it. And Father, we choose tonight to trust in our husbands once again, God. God, we can trust them because we trust you. Father, we once again, God, declare that we are one before you. God, we thank you that you have extracted, you have plucked out every bitterness out of our hearts, Lord. And that we could once again love our husbands. We could once again, God, receive their love. So, Father, I bless all the wives with healing in their hearts, healing in their minds, Lord. And choosing to live again as a woman, as a wife, as a beautiful bride. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you go home tonight, you say it.
Enough said.
Because, you know, wedding night, we have to... Oh, does that mean... He did say, I want to make it public and video, take this. He did say he's going to start massaging me again, guys. Your hands to God. When you lift your hands, I want you to imagine every disappointment just falling off. As you lift your hands to God, I want you to imagine every discouragement and hopelessness falling off of your hearts and your minds. You see, I believe with all of my heart that tonight God has plucked away, God has taken out bitterness, disappointment out of your heart. And you know what that is doing? That bitterness out of your heart, God is going to remove all, no, God has already removed all the obstacles that kept you from experiencing your Father's love in the fullest.
Let me say this to singles. You cannot ever allow bitterness in your heart that God hasn't given you a husband or a wife yet.
Yeah.
Because if you're bitter about not having one, you're setting yourself up for more bitterness when you get one.
Yeah.
Because he's certainly going to disappoint you. You've got to lay aside all sense of entitlement right now. As a single person, you cannot wait till you get married and then think you're going to lay aside all of your entitlement.
Yeah.
You've got to lay it aside and embrace your current state in life as a blessing and a gift from God. No bitterness, no entitlement. It's all blessing and it's all joy. So singles, lift up your hands right now. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would remove every form of bitterness, every form of entitlement from the heart and mind of every single. I pray that every single in this place would be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm not lacking anything. I'm not missing anything when it's his time and it's his person. I'm going to rejoice. But in the meantime, I'm going to keep loving Jesus. I'm not going to walk around like I'm missing something. I'm not going to cry about what I don't have. The Lord is my shepherd. And some of you are like that older son. Lord, I've been working for you all these years. How come you never gave me a spouse? Your spouse is your goat. You're asking God for a goat, and you think you've earned it because of all of the years of serving the Lord. And I'm telling you that maybe the one thing that's hindering you from getting it is you think you deserve it. But Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray you'd wash it all away and grant joy for the journey. Joy for the journey. Because Lord, where there's no entitlement and no bitterness, now there's room for joy. Now there's room for joy. Now there's room for joy. Father, we're making room for joy in every heart. Lord, let the ransomed of the Lord return. Let them enter Zion with singing. Let a crown of everlasting joy crown their heads. Let gladness and joy overtake them, and let sorrow and sighing flee away. We command sorrow and sighing to flee away in the name of Jesus. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. We declare it right now. Sorrow and sighing are fleeing away. Sorrow and sighing are fleeing away. Gladness and joy. Yes, Lord. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
And we'll end with this. Pastor Sam, as we were worshiping, and this happened to me maybe twice in my lifetime, where I feel the presence, and it's not an evil presence, it's a presence of angels. And I see it from, right? And I keep looking, and every time I look, I feel the presence, but I don't see it once I look. And one other time, right, was when I was praying during one of my Friday night, all night prayer, the weekend when I found out about my little brother having cancer. And I remember with our church members, we were just praying, and I felt the presence. I kept looking back, you know, because I felt this giant presence. And I was like, God, what is it? What is it? And I feel like, God, I'm sending an angel a breakthrough. I'm sending an angel a breakthrough. And then I saw a vision of like big rock, and like we were like hitting the rock with our hammers. But you know, the first hit, it didn't do anything. 10, nothing. 100, nothing. 1,000th hit, nothing. But that last hit broke that thing open. But then God spoke to me in that moment. It's not that the last hit is stronger than the first. It was all the hits combined together that brought the breakthrough. And you know, it's like God was talking to me about like the faith and the prayer. And once again tonight, I felt this giant presence in this house. And I kept looking back. I was like, wow. And it reminded me that God has sent. When God sent, and you know what? That week, that Monday, my little brother had to go back to get checked, to get the surgery and all that stuff. And guess what? He was cancer free. My little brother. And so I sense, what I sense, Pastor Sam, is that the Lord of the breakthrough is here. And he has sent his angels. You know, every time God sends messengers, he sends with specific, what's the word I'm looking for, baby? Yeah, commission. Like God gives them exactly what to break through, what to release in the assignment. That's an assignment. There's a messenger from heaven. There's an angel in this house. And I feel like maybe God will reveal more, but I just want to say that because pay attention. Some of you, the prophetic people, you're going to start to sense and feel it. Right? And I want you to grab. I want you to allow the Lord of the breakthrough to break through on your behalf, because he's already sent an angel with assignment. Amen?
Amen. Amen. Everybody give God a shout of praise. Is he good? Let's just keep worshiping the Lord. We still have like an hour in this place. Not that time means anything, but I really feel like we should just stay a little bit longer and just stew in the words that were spoken over us. Just allow the Holy Spirit to just take the messages. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual transaction that's taking place. It's more than just the intellectual. It's more than just the feeling. It's the Spirit. And so these guys are going to lead us in some worship. I just want to invite you just to stay in his presence and just continue to allow the Holy Spirit just to wash over you. I really like that illustration that Pastor Benjamin said. Let the word just wash over you. And so it's not a time issue. It's not because we just have time or burning time. Let's just stay in the presence of the Lord and let's worship him. Just continue to give him our praises and our words and our life. Just allow him to keep ministering to us in this place. And then we'll see how God leads. But if you need to go, you're dismissed to go. But just stay in the presence of the Lord. Go ahead, guys.